Well, welcome to the Fire Preaching Workshop, back to the Bible Expository Preaching. This year we are celebrating 500 years of expository preaching. Ulrich Zwingli launched the Protestant Reformation in 1519, that's 500 years ago, in Grossmünster, the great cathedral in Zurich, where he launched expository preaching, preaching from every verse, every word in the Bible, working from, he started in Matthew 1 verse 1 and worked his way through the whole New Testament. Our theme is, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Psalm 85 verse 6. We seek to put feet to our faith. The great solas of the Reformation, the most important in many ways, the sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. We should be preaching our way through the Bible. One of the projects in preparation for the Reformation 500 that I've been involved in is preaching through every book of the Bible and producing an Old Testament survey and a New Testament survey to help people to get back to expository preaching. So this morning, the Psalms. The Psalms are the middle book of the Bible. The Psalms are the largest book in the Bible. The Psalms are the hymn book of the Bible, and the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. The Psalms are alive with a burning devotion to God. To read through the collection of inspired poetry is to be overwhelmed with the intense enthusiasm of the psalmists for God. The spirit of praise is invigorating, and I always find myself refreshed and inspired after reading through its pages. Like a fast-flowing stream, the waves of faith in and love for Almighty God wash over our thirsty souls as we soak in the words of worship. If you need to kickstart your devotion life, you start in the Psalms. Every psalm is a direct expression of the soul's consciousness of God. Revival is not stadiums filled with people. Revival is people filled with God. The Psalms are written by men who loved God with a depth seldom found in today's superficial society. They are vibrant with the faith of those who knew God in their own experience. Men like David and Moses and Ezra, they recorded their prayers to God, their meditations on God's law, and their songs of worship to and about the Lord God in this devotional prayer book of the Bible, the Psalms. David was described by God as a man after my own heart. Imagine being called a man after God's own heart. And the Psalms are an expression of that heart. Reading, singing, and praying the Psalms shows us why he is a man after God's own heart. They set forth the attitude of the soul in the presence of God when contemplating past history, present experience, and prophetic hope. As we catch a fresh glimpse of the awesome glory and majesty of our almighty sovereign God in the Psalms, we can only join the worship. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. The more we see of God in the Psalms, the more we want to praise him. The more we need to worship him. The more we need to proclaim his glory to others. The God we read about in the Psalms is a God worth praising. He is a God worth serving. He is a God worth proclaiming. He is a God who is worthy of all sacrifice, honor, and glory. The more we praise the Lord, the more we find the burning desire to share his glory with others in evangelism and missions. His greatness demands my worship, and not my worship only. His greatness demands the worship of every creature, everywhere, in all the nations throughout the world. The Lord is great and most worthy of praise. Let every creature praise his holy name. The message of the Psalms is God. And the very nature and perfections of God demand that he be exalted and praised, proclaimed, and glorified worldwide. To every person, in every nation, to each succeeding generation, the message of the Psalms is the message of missions. Jesus referred to them as the Psalms. Peter called it the Book of the Psalms. The Hebrew title of the entire collection was the Book of Psalms or the Book of Praises. The word Tehillim properly signifying Psalms of Praise. Although there are several examples of Psalms in other parts of the Bible, Exodus 15, Judges 5, Isaiah 12, Lamentations is all Psalms actually, Jonah 2, Habakkuk 3, Luke 1, Revelation 5. But the inspired collection of 150 sacred poems that make up the Book of Psalms are unsurpassed as the devotional prayer book and praise book designed to lead us into communion with God to such an extent that there are denominations that insist that they only sing the Psalms. The Free Church of Scotland just being one example. We actually had a missionary family with us for years from them, and they would only sing the Psalms. Well, you could do worse, because the Psalms are the best book. The Psalms are definitely in a class of their own, as they lead our hearts in the very sanctuary of God's presence. The shepherd king, David, who wrote 73 of the Psalms, for this reason, the book is often referred to as the Psalms of David or the Treasury of David. In fact, Charles Spurgeon's great work of his life, he said the most important work of his preaching career, the Prince of Preachers says, was preaching through the Psalms. And he produced a 7-volume study of the Psalms called the Treasury of David, which we actually have a set of. Very precious if you can get hold of these. We've got excerpts, I think, of Spurgeon's sermons on the Psalms here available. Solomon is mentioned as the author in two titles, Psalm 72, which we just sang, Jesus Shall Reign, which Isaac Watts put to music 300 years ago, Psalm 127, also a Psalm of Solomon. Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. So actually, when you realize that Ezra wrote Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm, that means the Psalms are written over a 1,000-year period, if you go from the time of Moses through to Ezra. Extraordinary, is it not? One of our beloved verses comes from that Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, it was Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, that David Livingstone had to memorize at age 9 in order to receive his own copy of the New Testament. And he did. And he repeated it twice with only two mistakes noted, minor ones. And so he was presented by the Sunday school with this New Testament as a reward for his memorization work. The Levitical family, the sons of Korah, who were temple gatekeepers, they wrote 12 psalms. Asaph, a Levite choir master, wrote another 12 psalms. Ethan and Hermon the Ezrahites, both Levite choir masters, wrote one psalm each. In every section, there are references to God's missionary purpose. Tell the nations what God has done. His commands are for all the world. God's missionary purposes are revealed in the Psalms. The whole world belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. The first reason why we should evangelize the world is the sovereignty of God. He rules over the nations. And the fullness of the earth belongs by right to the Almighty Creator, who reigns over all. Mankind is in rebellion to God. All the Psalms so clearly proclaim that the Lord is worthy of all the worship, all the honor, glory, and praise. So God's people must go throughout the world and lead God's creatures to give unto God the reverence and worship he so clearly deserves as our Creator, our Lord, our eternal Judge. Yet Psalm 2 states that the nations are in rebellion to God. The leaders of the world are conspiring against God. The nations are the inheritance of the Messiah. I will declare the decree the Lord has said of me. You are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations to you for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. The Messiah died for all the families of the nations of the earth. On the cross, our Lord Jesus quoted Psalm 22. In fact, he quoted the title, and it's possible he might have quoted the entire psalm, because when you have the title, that could have indicated he was quoting all of it, because the first verse is the title of each psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, it explains. In Psalm 22, we also have a graphic portrayal of the sufferings of Christ during the crucifixion, written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. As Christ quoted part and possibly all of Psalm 22 on the cross, we should give attention to the prophecy at the end. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to people who have not yet been born, for he has done this. As a direct result of the sacrificial death of the Messiah, the kingdom of God will be extended to the ends of the earth. Already we can see this prophecy being fulfilled. The gospel has been proclaimed and is rooted in every part of the world, and many generations are thrilled to hear the good news of the Messiah's sacrificial death and resurrection for our sins. Yet the complete fulfillment of this prophecy that all the families of the nations will submit to him will only come about as the church faithfully carries out its responsibility of world missions. In the book of Revelation, the final victory is gloriously confirmed in the Psalm of Revelation 5. You are worthy, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The only hope for the world is the Lord. O God of our salvation, you are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. God is the only Savior there is. He alone is God. He is the Creator. He is the all-powerful. He is the wonderful Lord. This sinful world is doomed without the grace and mercy of the Lord. That is why we are commanded to declare his deeds among all the people. His commands are for all the world. O give thanks to the Lord, make his deeds known among the peoples. The Lord and his commands are not only for Israel alone, but for the whole world. God's people are to proclaim God's greatness to the nations. It is thrilling to see how many nations have already embraced Christianity as the true faith. Today, Christianity is the leading religion of many third world nations. No longer are God's commands for Israel alone. We may all share the joy of obeying the Lord. The Lord is worthy of all praise and worship and honor. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. The Lord is great. His majesty is on all the earth. We must sing of his glorious acts. We must praise his holy name. His dominion and kingdom must be proclaimed. We must worship his awesome greatness. We must praise him for his saving power. Let us speak of his unfailing love and announce his victory. God is worthy of all praise, honor, and worship. And just as we must love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so must the whole world. Our worship is insufficient and inadequate unless it's done by every part of our being and by every part of the world. In the same way, God is not adequately worshipped unless every creature, everywhere, throughout the entire world, exalts and praises God with every breath. The last verse of the Psalms, Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The prophecies must be fulfilled. Yes, kings will fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. Notice that's from Psalm 2, what we just sang. Beginning, Jesus shall reign. And that hymn, Jesus shall reign, has been the hymn sung in many nations across the Pacific as different islands of cannibals were converted to Christ, embraced Christ. And kings and chiefs and nations would sing Psalm 72 and read the Psalm 72. Kings will bow down to him. Nations will serve him. The scriptures do not speak of some nations, or many nations, or most nations. God says all nations will one day serve him. His commands must be obeyed. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders amongst all peoples. Let the earth hear his voice. Time and again, the Psalms record the clear command of God to tell the nations what he has done. God's concern for lost world is seen throughout the Holy Scriptures. It is, however, a sad fact that God's people have seldom taken these commands seriously. Even today, billions live in bondage and deception to false religions. How can they hear without a preacher? Yet the Psalms look forward to a great mobilization of missionaries. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. The blessings of Abraham must be shared. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. This Psalm 67, the missionary psalm, is derived from the prayer of Aaron found in Numbers 6, verse 24 to 26. May the Lord bless us and make us a blessing to all the family of the nation as we are blessed and ought to be a blessing. We save to serve. Now, the psalmist substitutes Elohim, God, the name God used in his relationship to all men, all nations, all creation, in place of Yahweh. In Genesis 12, the blessing of Abraham is in the name of Yahweh, personal relationship with Abraham. But in Psalm 67, the Aaronic blessing that is being sung is for all nations, and it's the name of Elohim. He is the personal, just as God is the creator of all, but he's not the father of all. He has a personal relationship with those who have been regenerated by the power of his Holy Spirit, who have been born again. He is the creator of all, he's the judge of all, but he's the father only of those who are born again of the Spirit. It is significant that this psalm has applied what God gave through Aaron and the priest to all peoples. In the Aaronic blessing of number 6, where it speaks, may God bless you and make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. Now the blessings are being taken to the nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Missions is in the Psalms. The purpose for this Aaronic blessing is clearly seen in verse 2, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. And by the way, it's this Psalm 67 that was sung on the day of Pentecost. The prayer was, may God bless us so that we can be a blessing to the peoples, to all the peoples, throughout the nations, to the ends of the earth. Psalm 67 is mission. In this way, Psalm 67, often called the Paternoster, or the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament, links the Aaronic dedication of number 6 with God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. In fact, the structure is a very close replica of Genesis 12, 2 to 3. Bless us, bless us, bless us, so that the ends of the earth may know the Lord. God has not intended us to be buckets, but channels, post pipes. We receive the blessings passed on. You are blessed and ought to be a blessing. You are saved in order to serve. To whom much is given, much is required.
Yeah.
We're not meant to just become like the Dead Sea, who receives but doesn't give out.
Yeah.
The tragic fact of history is that all too often the blessings were selfishly hoarded and jealously guarded, instead of following like Wycliffe's lollards, going out into marketplaces to proclaim the gospel. Psalm 67 was regularly sung at the Feast of Pentecost. This would make it even more significant, as there was at this event when God poured out his Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, Gentiles from every nation under heaven, and 3,000 were converted. As Psalm 67 was sung, as the Holy Spirit came down, as the church was born in the fires of Pentecost, as the Apostle Peter went out and proclaimed, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 67, even there. Deliberately, the psalmist makes a reference to the land revealing its harvest. Pentecost is the harvest festival. No doubt this regards the agricultural harvest as a down payment, a promise, and a symbol of the spiritual harvest of the first fruits. Just as Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection from death, and so we can hope in the resurrection of the body. Yet this challenge to Israel, and now to the church also, contains a promise that all the ends of the earth will come to the Lord. The word of God declares that, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. That is, now when you think of nations, don't think of the 212 countries registered at the United Nations, which is neither United nor Nations. you've got to think in a missions term. There are 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups on the earth, or nations. When the Bible speaks of nations, it's speaking about ethno-linguistic people groups, not some empire. So we've got to think in terms of the 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups, tribes if you like, language groups, which are mentioned because our Lord in the Great Commission used the word ethne, from where we get our word ethnic from. He's referring to all the families of nations, as Psalm 67 and Genesis 12 speaks about. So as Christians, you can't just think, we have a missionary in Indonesia. There's 1,300 languages in Indonesia. There's 480 languages in Nigeria. There are 144 languages in Sudan. You must think of nations as ethno-linguistic people groups. Not enough to say, there's a church in Cape Town. There's a whole lot of different people groups in Cape Town. You've got to be able to be catering for the different language groups. You've got to be reaching every community. We can't only think in terms of a geographic border. We have a missionary in China. There's 1 billion people in China. We've got to have a view of the families of the nations of earth. And that's what Psalm 22 speaks about. There are over 12,000 distinct people groups or cultures, 7,010 languages, and 17,000 dialects in the world. This is according to Operation World, U.S. Center for World Missions. Thinking as a missiologist, you've got to think in terms of reaching all 17,000 nations on the earth. Don't just think of the 212 odd countries that this gang of thieves, criminals, drug dealers, human traffickers, unelected dictators and persecutors of the church in New York are. I mean, that's not the nations of the world. The nations of the world are the people groups. The time will most certainly come when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
God's will must be done.
Yes.
I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. As we read these Psalms, we can hear God's call in Isaiah 6 verse 8. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And the book of Psalms ends most appropriately with Psalm 150 verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Amen.
So, here's some outlines of some sermons that I've organized on Psalms, just in terms of missions. What is missions? It's an act of obedience. It's an act of thanksgiving. It's an act of love. Missions is an act of worship. Missions is a fulfillment of prophecy. Missions is obedience to God's will. Or, let's consider an act of worship. What does worship involve? Worship involves thanking God among the nations, praising God amongst all peoples, singing God's praises throughout the earth, proclaiming his greatness to the nations. You can preach a sermon on that. What about God's strategy for missions? God's chosen plan. God's central priesthood. God's clear purpose. Plan, priesthood, purpose. We see that in the Psalms. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty or the splendor of holiness. What is the chief end of man? Is the first question in Westminster Larger Catechism. Our purpose is to worship God and to enjoy him forever. The Psalms are the songs and the prayers of a man after God's own heart. The Psalms are the heart of the Bible, the hymn book of the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible, the longest book of the Bible, the middle book of the Bible, the most loved and the most quoted book in the Bible. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ quoted more from the Psalms in the Gospels than any other book in the Old Testament. Most of the Psalms are written by David, the shepherd king, around 1000 BC. However, there is a Psalm of Moses, dating back to the time of the Exodus. And there's Psalms written by Ezra during the time of the return from exile in Babylon, most famously Psalm 119, which is spectacular. I mean, the size of it often makes people avoid it, but you shouldn't, because it's a celebration of the law of God and the word of God. Some of the greatest hymns in history have been based on the Psalms, including Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, based on Psalm 46. The most translated hymn in the world, the most popular hymn of the persecuted church. I've heard it being sung all over Eastern Europe and all over Africa, even in Angolan Kwanda-Kubanga province, in Ovambundu. and Jesus shall reign. Isaac Watts's great hymn of based on Psalm 72. The reformer Dr. Martin Luther wrote, in the Psalms, we look into the heart of every saint. John Calvin declared that in the Psalms, we look into a mirror and we see our own heart. Every psalm seems to have our name and address on it. The psalms are a direct expression of the soul's consciousness of God. Dr. Martin Luther described the psalms as the Bible within the Bible, the Bible in miniature. In fact, it is so. And even as the psalms are in five books, and you can even see those five books of the psalms, and it was basically a practical reason because of the size of the scrolls. It was the maximum size. Just why, that's why Luke is the size it is and Acts the size it is, even though it's both written by the same man. It was meant to be one book because that was the maximum size you could get to. He would run out of the ability of, no scrolls could be bigger than that. And so Psalms are five books, and it parallels the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and follows similar themes in Psalms. So their structure, the Bible in miniature. The Psalms deal with creation, the patriarchy, the Exodus, the history of Israel, the monarchy, the United Kingdom under Saul, David, Solomon, the divided kingdom from Rehoboam and Jeroboam on, and the exile to Babylon, the return to Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra. The Psalms cover every emotion and every situation, from sorrow to joy, from failure to victory. Many of the Psalms express negative emotions: anger, frustration, despair, fear, jealousy, and envy. The best place to take all these sins is to God in prayer. Lay them at the foot of the cross, on the altar. The Psalms also reflect many positive emotions. There's a lot of love and joy and peace and hope and excitement and exhilaration. You find every emotion, every situation of life addressed in the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are personal, using personal pronouns. I, me, my. Other Psalms are collective for public worship, using we and us. King David wrote most of the personal Psalms. The Psalms not only cover every emotion, they're also comprehensive in dealing with every biblical theme and doctrine. No wonder it took Spurgeon years to preach through Psalms. In the Psalms we see instruction, we see history, we see prophecy, we see repentance, thanksgiving, trust, praise, adoration. Some of the Psalms deal with the law of God, most famously Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Others deal with creation, Psalm 29, Psalm 104. Other Psalms deal with judgment, Psalm 52. Many Psalms are messianic, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 53. The Psalms deal with Israel's ruin, Israel's redeemer, and Israel's redemption. The prophets quote from the Psalms repeatedly. Jonah's prayer while inside the whale quoted from five different Psalms, showing that Jonah was steeped in the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. Habakkuk quoted from the Psalms three times in his prophecy. But not all the Psalms are actually from the book of Psalms. We see Psalms in Exodus 15, celebrating the horse and the rider being thrown to the sea, Pharaoh's chariots have been defeated, we've been delivered, the Song of Miriam, in other words. In Judges 5, you get the Song of Deborah after the great victory over Sisera. 1 Samuel 2, there's the Song of Hannah, when God has answered a prayer for a son, for Samuel. There's also Psalms in Job, Isaiah, and in the book of Revelation. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, 176 verses. The middle chapter of the Bible is Psalm 118. Now, isn't that strange? There's the long and the short of it, and the middle of it. And what's the middle chapter of the Bible, Psalm 118? What's the middle verse in the whole Bible? I didn't work this out, but somebody had the patience to work it out. The middle verse in the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8 to 9. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Right at the heart of the Bible. Wow. Is that not a powerful message? Can we not preach a message on that? The Psalms consist of five books paralleling the first five books of the Bible: the Law of Moses, just as Genesis deals with creation, Exodus, salvation, Leviticus, worship, Numbers, rebellion, Deuteronomy, law. So in the five grouping psalms, we see similar themes. The structures, not chronological, the structures for teaching purposes. Each of the five books ends with a doxology. Psalm 41, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 106, and Psalm 150. Now those are the five books, not arbitrarily by somebody later. That's the actual books that were in terms of the scrolls. The two main names used of God in the Psalms are Yahweh and Elohim. Elohim means the Most High God. It is plural. It contains the idea of God's Trinitarian nature, the Godhead. Elohim communicates to us the transcendence of God. He is far above and he's completely different from us. But the other name for God used throughout the Psalms is Yahweh, particularly the favorite for David, which communicates relationship and intimacy with God. He is imminent. He is near. Emmanuel, God with us. This balance between the transcendence and the imminence of God is seen throughout scriptures. Both how different and how great and how unsearchable and how unapproachable God is on one side, but how he has come into our midst, he's taken on our form, he's been born amongst us, suffered amongst us. Our Lord himself is near. Psalms 22 to Psalm 24 forms an important trilogy, or psalm sandwich, if you like. Take Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Deals with the cross. Psalm 22 is the cross. Yes. Psalm 22 deals with the crook, or the shepherd's staff. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 24, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, your ancient doors. Let the King of glory come in. This deals with the crown. So we've got the cross, the crook, or the shepherd's staff, and the crown. Interesting how it works out like that. Psalm 22 deals with the Savior. Psalm 23 deals with the shepherd. And Psalm 24 deals with the sovereign. Again, we've got a sermon there that'll suit any Baptist that's got alliteration, the same letter, works together. From Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, we have the Hallel Psalms, Hallelujah Psalms, which are sung at the Passover. And the term Hosanna comes from Psalm 118. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest. David wrote more than half of the Psalms. David's experiences as a shepherd, as a musician, as a soldier, as a musician, refugee and king are reflected in many of his Psalms, such as the Shepherd Psalm, the famous Psalm 23. Many people may know nothing about the Bible, but they know Psalm 23. Somehow that's very popular, perhaps because it's read at so many funerals. Psalm 2 was written by David for his son Solomon's coronation. He wrote it, of course, before his death, anticipating when his son is crowned. And 14 of the Psalms have historical titles linking them to events in David's life. Psalm 3. When David fled from the rebellious army of his son Absalom. So this is actually written later in his life. Psalms are not arranged chronologically. Psalm 30, David sinned prior to the dedication of the temple area. Psalm 51, after Nathan exposed David's sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah the Hittite. Psalm 57 at En Gedi, where he trapped Saul but would not kill his enemy. But, and this is where the term touch not God's anointed, because this didn't mean you couldn't criticize a false prophet. It meant you shouldn't kill the king who's been anointed by God. That's the context, actually. And where he just cut off a piece of his robe in order to indicate that he had him at his mercy and chose not to touch God's anointed, meaning slay him, actually. Psalm 59, David's jealous associates. Psalm 60, the dangerous campaign in Edom. Solomon wrote Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. Ezra wrote Psalms 49, Psalms 50, and Psalm 119. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. Psalm 92 encourages the observance of the Sabbath. There are lamentation psalms written out of personal despair, turmoil, and tragedy. In the 42 lament psalms, we see frustration, despair, concerns, and complaints presented to God. How long, O Lord? You know, again, why, O Lord? There's frustration, there's anger, but it's taken to the cross, which is the right place to take every frustration, fear, and complaint, to the cross, to the foot of the throne of God. Each of these lament psalms follow a fivefold pattern. There's a cry unto God. There's a complaint about what's wrong. There's a confession of trust in God. Then there's a petition calling on God to intervene. And then there's a promise to thank and praise God when the deliverance comes. That's the structure of the lament psalms. While many of these lament psalms are personal, some aren't written on behalf of the nation. Psalm 44, 74, Psalm 79, and Psalm 80, Psalm 83, 85, and Psalm 90. These are national laments. There's also psalms of gratitude or psalms of thanksgiving. The second largest grouping of psalms is thanksgiving. These thanksgiving psalms have a four-part pattern. A proclamation, I will praise you. A statement for what the worshipper is going to praise God for. And then a testimony of God's provision. Then a vow to continue to praise him for what he has done. These psalms thank God for who he is and for what he does. They thank him for his creation, his sovereignty, his intervention, his provision, his protection, deliverance, and revelation. Thirdly, there's psalms of repentance, including Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. I'm sure many of us have prayed these psalms with tears from our hearts at key times in our life. Then there are the royal psalms. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Psalm 18, Psalm 20, Psalm 21, Psalm 45, 72. Psalm 89, 101, 110, these are great messianic psalms. Psalm 132 and Psalm 144. Now these royal psalms have inspired numerous European national anthems, and the British national anthem is based on several of these psalms, and the British Royal Coat of Arms has the lion, the unicorn, referred to in Psalm 22, and the harp of David. Extraordinary amounts of symbolism have been taken from these royal psalms into the national houses and crests and national anthems. The wisdom psalms deal with the conduct of life and the contradictions of life. Psalm 1 is a great summary of this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Two types of people, two destinations. Psalm 73 tackles head-on the problem of bad people seeming to get away with the evil behavior while good people seem to suffer. Psalm 73 evaluates justice in the light of eternity. You don't get full justice here on earth. Most justice is in eternity and it's coming. It'll be thorough. The Psalms celebrate the attributes of God, his omniscience, omnipotence, and his omnipresence. God is all-knowing, he is everywhere present, he is all-powerful. The Psalms celebrate God's actions in creation and in redemption. The Psalms tells us that God is a good shepherd. He is the commander-in-chief. He is the eternal judge. He is the redeemer, the provider, and he is the sustainer of all life. Your theology should lead to doxology. In the Psalms, theology always leads to doxology. Truth must inevitably lead to worship. Many of the songs in the New Testament are modeled on the Psalms. The apostles turned to Psalms when under threat. They used the Psalms when preaching. Many of the epistles, such as Hebrew, quote prolifically from the Psalms. Our Lord Jesus quoted from the Psalms throughout his public teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, while cleansing the temple, at the Last Supper, at the cross, on the road to Emmaus, he quoted the Psalms. He reminded his disciples that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms teach of him. As believers, we are to read the Psalms. We are to sing the Psalms. We must pray the Psalms. We must sometimes shout the Psalms. The Psalms encourage us to lift up holy hands, sometimes to clap and dance, to look upwards and to kneel in humility before God. We command it in the New Testament to use Psalms in corporate worship. And some churches have written it into their liturgy to include kneeling before God. In fact, the Old Testament believers would not have understood that you could pray to God without sometimes raising your hands in surrender to God. Kneeling down even lying on your face before God. The physical posture of the body was part of it. And that, of course, many churches don't actually understand many of these things, and some are so stiff that they would never do any movements. But there's a time to clap. It can be overdone, but there's a time for clapping, there's a time for dancing, there's a time for shouting out one's praise, and for kneeling. When I served in the South African Defence Force, we would begin our days each day with a reading of the Psalms and prayer, battalion prayer, company prayer, or even just a platoon. We'd be reading about Osleus and Bit, had to have to come off any headdress, a psalm would be read, and then there'd be a prayer. And then, amen, put your hat back on. There was a respect, and Psalms were seen as something that every denomination could bow their head to. Yeah. It wasn't denominational. Psalms are read before and after operations. Frequently, commanders would have a psalm printed on a card and distributed to all soldiers before crossing the border in the operation area. This is a tradition. And I remember Operation Smoke Show, 1980. What was quoted on was, "Be strong, my son, and encouraged that like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." So a quote from Timothy in that case. There's nothing we can do that's more meaningful and beneficial on hospital visitations than to read the Psalms. I've been by many a sickbed and a deathbed. And reading the Psalms, you can see sometimes a person who's even been unresponsive until then. And then you can just hear the amen, and you can see they're tightening their hand on yours, and the Psalms giving them strength and joy. What can be more meaningful at a sickbed or deathbed than reading the Psalms? Before travel, at gravesides, on sad days, at days of rejoicing, there's psalms designed for every occasion. We've got a tradition, our mission also, of reading a psalm for the date of whatever the age of the person is that year. And as my Old Testament professor, Fritz House, said, you'll never repeat it unless you have a member of your congregation who is over 150 years old. So you have a psalm for each year. And, you know, how about that? It would be a good habit to read one psalm a day. There are 150 psalms, so it'll take you 5 months to read through the whole psalms. Okay, maybe it'll take a little longer than Psalm 190, you might break that up. But perhaps you could read a psalm before breakfast, or at lunch, or after supper. The psalms are for all in danger, in trouble, and in need. And that's why it's good that the Gideon's New Testaments have the psalms for worship, and the proverbs for wisdom at the back. They are for the soldier, the nurse, the fireman, the doctor, the teacher, the parent, and the child. For the king and for the queen. For the leaders and the workers. For prisoners and exiles. For the persecuted. For the sick and the dying. For farmers and fathers. At all times, in all situations, the Psalms are our prayer book. And the Psalms are our songbook. Revelation leads to relationship, discipleship, and missions. And worship. Meditate on the Psalms, read the Psalms, pray the Psalms, sing the Psalms, delight in the Psalms, proclaim the Psalms. We should make mention of the imprecatory prayers, the imprecatory Psalms. When I first encountered the prayers for judgment in the Psalms, I was quite at loss to know how to respond. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man, call him to account for his wickedness. It didn't seem consistent with the gospel of love I'd first heard. But I grew increasingly uncomfortable reading graphic prayers to God to judge the wicked, such as, pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. Well, this was before I started visiting the persecuted church and seeing what could be done by wicked people, bombing churches, crucifying pastors, enslaving people. When I started to see the wickedness, well, then these psalms made sense. When we started to pray outside abortion clinics, then we started to pray and understand these prayers. O Lord, the God who avenges, the God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Let them vanish like water. Let their arrows be blunted. It's recorded in history that the wicked Queen Mary Queen of Scots, trembling and in tears, declared, I'm more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than an army of 10,000. Now, what was John Knox praying? Not the prayer of Jabez. He is praying the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms. C.H. Spurgeon concerning them precatory psalms, especially Psalm 119, said, truly this is one of the hard places of Scripture, a passage which the soul trembles to read. Yet it's not ours to sit in judgment upon it, but to bow our ear to what the Lord would speak to us therein. We mustn't just pick and choose, cherry pick our psalms. Read them all. Christ quoted the psalms not merely as prophecy. He actually spoke the psalms as his own words. The psalms occupy an enormous place in the ministry of our Lord on earth, and he used it as the prayer book and the song book from the synagogue to the festivals and to the Last Supper. On the cross, our Lord Jesus quoted the Psalms not as some ancient authority that he adapted for his own use, but as his very own words, the words of the Lord's anointed, which as David's son he truly was. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he took that straight from Psalm 31 verse 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? He took that from Psalm 22. Okay, what about the Psalms of repentance? How could the Messiah sing or pray the Psalms of repentance? He is perfect. But Jesus is the Lamb of God, the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. So Christ, the day of his crucifixion, was charged with the sin of his people. He died a vicarious sacrifice on our behalf. He appropriated himself those debts for which he had made himself responsible, our debts. There is a life and death struggle between the two kingdoms. The church cannot exclude hatred for Satan's kingdom from its love for God's kingdom. God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done on earth without the destruction of evil. There are blessings of obedience, there are curses of disobedience. And the imprecatory psalms are fully consistent with the law of God. If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book, if you do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and on your descendants. Deuteronomy 27 says, cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out, then all the people shall say amen. The New Testament confirms this. The inevitable consequences of rejecting Christ is a curse. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. That's one of the less popular doxologies used for the ending of a church service. I've only used it very seldom, and I've never heard it in any church I've attended. 1 Corinthians 16:22. But there's others. So how can we preach these prayers of judgment? The Church of Jesus Christ is an army under orders. Scripture constitutes the official dispatches from the Commander-in-Chief. But we have a problem. Those who are called upon to pass on these orders, the pastors in particular, are refusing to do so. Oh, we can't preach that. That's too judgmental. Oh, this seems too harsh. This could offend these people and so on. How can we expect a united, effective army if soldiers are censoring the Commander-in-Chief's instructions, not passing on the orders? Well, what will be the result of this denunciation? I tell you, Jesus said, it will be better and more bearable on that day for Sodom, on whom God sent fire from heaven in judgment for its wickedness, than for that town. And who's he talking about? Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, for their rejection of his message. And those towns are uninhabited to this day. Jesus explained to his disciples the great authority he had been given. He who listens to you, listens to me. He rejects me. But he rejects me, rejects him who sent me. God cannot be mocked. Like Psalm 1, our preaching needs to clearly show the blessings of obedience on a narrow way, the curse of disobedience on the broad way. The eternal truth is God cannot be mocked. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. While on earth, our Lord Jesus foretold the day when he would say, bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. Heard a sermon preached in that. That's in Luke 19:27. It's in the Gospels. Our Lord Jesus, in Luke 24, verse 44 to 45, says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus testified every section of Scripture speaks of him, including the Psalms. And he opened their minds that they might understand or comprehend the Scriptures. Now behold, two of them were traveling on that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restricted so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this you have with one another and walk and are sad? And then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which have happened in these days? And he said to him, what things? So they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things had happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they said they did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he is alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later, as he gave thanks for the food at the table in Emmaus, their eyes were opened. They knew him. They recognized him. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked with us in the road, while he opened the scriptures to us. So they rose up the next hour and returned to Jerusalem to find the 11 who had been gathered together, declaring, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. They told them about the things that happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Then Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He opened their understanding so they might comprehend the scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi, you can see progressive revelation of the coming Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the Suffering Servant, the Prince of Peace. 20 of the Psalms identified as Messianic by the New Testament writers. Jesus himself declared that the Psalms spoke of him. These include Psalms which reveal Christ as King, those that speak of the sufferings of the Messiah, those that speak of the resurrection of the Messiah, those Psalms that speak of the ascension of the Messiah. Messiah means the Anointed One. Christ is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. Written 1,000 years before Christ, the Messianic Psalms prophesy that God will declare the Messiah to be son. A friend will betray him. False witnesses will accuse him. He will be hated without a cause. He will be given vinegar and gall to drink. He will be forsaken by men. He will be scorned and mocked by men. His hands and his feet will be pierced. His robe will be gambled for. But none of his bones will be broken. He will pray for his enemies. God will not allow him to see corruption in the grave. He will rise from dead and he will ascend into heaven. His betrayer's office will be given to another. God will place all things under his feet. His enemies will become his footstool. He will be a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He will be the chief cornerstone and the eternal judge. And the names for God, Elohim and Yahweh, are applied to Christ by the Father himself. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 2, Psalm 102. 10, Psalm 45, Hebrews 1. The Psalms anticipate the work of the Messiah as prophet, priest, and king. I come to do thy will, O God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of equity is the scepter of your kingdom. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. The Messianic Psalm 110 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus, by the apostles Paul and Peter. In contradiction to the popular theory of dispensational pre-millennialism, which views the Jews' rejection of the Messiah as an unexpected setback, requiring the interruption of the prophetic calendar with the church age. The rejection of Messiah is consistently prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures, including in the Psalms. We're not plan B. This always was God's plan when you read the prophecies. The middle chapter of the Bible, Psalm 118, declares, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." As Christ entered Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, the crowds waved palm fronds, singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest." Fulfillment of Psalm 118. Yet the same crowds showed how fickle they were. Days later, by screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Release Barabbas, crucify Christ." When the Lord entered the temple, he made a whip and chased out the Jewish moneylenders. Regarding this, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 69, verse 9. "Zeal for your house has consumed me." At the Last Supper, the Lord quoted Psalm 41. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me," to refer to the betrayal by Judas. The most complete, detailed description of the crucifixion in the Bible is written in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the event, where the Lord quoted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22 describes how they would pierce his hands and his feet and gamble for his robe. "They gape at me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22, fulfilled in Matthew 27. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter applied this passage in Psalm 16 to the resurrection Lord Jesus Christ. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul should not be left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are now witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens. He says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The ultimate triumph of the Messiah is celebrated. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let's cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like pottery. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you rulers and judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in your way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the place with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." Psalm 110. In the Psalms, we read of the mission and the message of the Messiah, of his work and his witness, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his nature, of his rejection, his betrayal, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his final victory over all, when all his enemies will be his footstool under his feet. You may know the Messianic Psalms, but do you know the Messiah? You may know the Shepherd's Song, but do you know the Good Shepherd? Our Lord Jesus declared his sheep hear his voice. They know him. They follow him. He knows them. Does the Lord know you? Do you hear his voice?
Yes.
Are you obeying his voice? Are you faithfully following him?
Yes.
Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace, for the Psalms, for this treasury of David. Lord God, how we praise you for this prayer book, this hymn book, this heart of the Bible. Lord, may something of the heart and the faith of King David and the psalmists become ours. Help us, Lord God, to love you like the psalmist loves you, to praise you like the psalmist praises you. Help us, Lord God, to proclaim you and to proclaim your word to our neighbors and our friends and our family, to strangers even. Lord, may the whole earth hear your voice. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.